We did Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So I thought we'd continue on, and let's start in verse 8 of Colossians 2. And we'll see how far we go, but we'll try to do some of it this morning, and we'll finish it up this evening. So that is an invitation to return back this evening. And a thing I didn't mention earlier is, as another announcement, is please be praying for Manor Care. That's today at 2 o'clock. So for those of us who are going to be over at Manor Care, that the residents will come out. And they're always an encouragement to us, and we try to be an encouragement to them in Manor Care. And we always have a good crew that comes out. About 30 people come out for our service at Manor Care. And it's always an encouragement. They're certainly an encouragement to us as they enjoy when people come out in that situation. So be praying for that also. And please return because you're going to have to hear the rest of the story tonight. I'm not going to cover it all this morning, and you'll have to come back tonight for the rest of the story. But what we're going to be seeing here today is, hopefully, we can see about how we can identify Christ as far as in our life. And, you know, we are impacted around us on a daily basis, that we are just a deluge of information about how the world and all its ideologies. And I think you could really see that in this past election season, of all the different thoughts people have and things that look so obvious to us and from our view as Christians, and so opposite the conclusions from people of other ideologies, that, you know, you look at them and you say, how can you conclude that? It's from your perspective and our perspective, and the same information we all certainly have, but it just shows how important you use as that filter on how you interpret things that you see around the world around you. It is critical, and I think this past election showed it, that we all have the same worldly information that we all receive. It's no different. And maybe I'm misspeaking because of social media these days, and I don't participate in any social media, so I am one of the oddballs out there that don't have that form. And maybe there is a distinction of filtering that goes on there for what people are fed through social media these days that I don't see. But anyway, I still think we all start with the same general information, but filtering it is how we're all different. And as Christians, we need to be able to test the things we see in this world, the things we hear, and the things that we see, and especially even our experiences. We need to test those against Scripture and to put them to the test. And hopefully, as we go through this today, you'll see a little bit of that. And also that we have the discernment to be able to see what is scriptural and what is not. And you really have to be able to recognize that, as far as what you're encountering and discern as far as scriptural and unscriptural views and what you're encountering out there. And we'll see that in the context here in Colossians, as false teachers are approaching the Colossians and what they're encountering and the false messages, and being able to discern what is of God and the biblical. And they didn't have the Bible, so Paul's trying to explain here to them in the Bible and as part of Colossians is what they're seeing, and explain it against what is scriptural and as he writes the scriptures. And then finally is that we have assurance and comfort and hope in knowing that we have our Christian life and can live confidently in that. So, and that we can recognize the what Christ has done for us and the victory that brings. So through the course of, you know, this morning and this evening, and, you know, I'm expecting that we can be able to recognize the fact of what we encounter on a daily basis, and being able to identify what scriptures we have to our resource today, now that it's in the Bible, and very easily read on a daily basis. But that is the key, is knowing and reading the Bible and being able to interpret what you're reading. Is unless you're in the Bible, you're not going to be able to put these ideologies and the things that you're receiving on a daily basis to the test, because you have no basis. What's relative in the situation you're in? So you need to be considering being in the Word, so you're knowledgeable of the Word to the point where you can gauge and discern those things that you're encountering on a daily basis. And what we have here in Colossians 2, and we went through the first 7 verses the last time that I spoke a couple weeks ago. And let's start in verse 8 is what we'll start with. And it says here in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, there is a lot in that verse. You might not recognize it in reading it, but there is a lot what it's warning about in that verse. And the first thing is philosophy. And it's guiding them here as far as beware, but philosophy. It's what people are thinking. And I'm not saying philosophy as a study is bad, but it's the outcome that people have in applying that knowledge to the world. And, you know, the questions come up that you so often hear is, who am I? You know, if ultimately, every human being that's here on this earth has to ask that question, is, who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? It's an awful feeling to think in this lost world that you have this snippet of time that we live in this world, and that's all there is. And you get to drink, eat, and be merry, live for today, whatever happens for tomorrow, because you only have this time to impact this world, and that's your life. That is such a depressing perspective on life, to think that we have short, whatever it might be. You know, for some, it might be younger years that they're taking away, but others, you might have 70, 80, 90, or 100, whatever, years on this earth, which is really just a short span of time, and that people have to influence the world. And you got to ask yourself is, well, why do we exist? Is it the result of and I heard Don this morning talk about evolution, is it the result of this melded mass that started in the pool, and we just evolved into this, and we're just continuing down that path of further evolution? Well, what does that leave? You know, that's nice in theory, but what does that leave you as an individual? Your thought process, the way you think, the way we approach life. If that's all you have, it's nice for theory, and I don't think people that promote evolution, you know, from a theoretical perspective, realize what they're saying to individuals. It's really, I mean, they're really talking people into suicide is what they are. I mean, that's really what you're concluding. If this is all life is, it's not worth it. And I don't think they realize the impact if people really sat down, even from a worldly perspective, and this is Satan distorting their minds, hardening their hearts, that they conclude otherwise, that they can make an impact for the world. They have their time, their 50 minutes of fame, and they can make an impact, and it's all for something. And really, it's all for naught in the grand scheme of things. So that's what Paul's approaching here in the very first part of this, is philosophy and trying to approach them. And really what you have there, the philosophy, is the two words would say the love of wisdom, is that people have that love to pursue wisdom. And, you know, you see that so often on the counter-Christian perspective. You know, you always get this perspective that they think they're above and beyond anything Christians. You know, Christians are those who need the guns and Bible as their crutch, and that, you know, that's how we survive life. Well, yeah, of course. You know, if you took your life to their conclusion, you'd keep killing yourself in suicide. No. No, that is our crutch. It's more than our crutch. It's our livelihood. And, you know, but they always think that they're that level above us in how they perceive life. And we're looked down upon as ignorant, backwards people that don't know what we're talking about and can't deal with life. So we go out there and grasp at religion as a source of our coping method of dealing with life in a counseling session. And if you're here this morning and you think you're here for this being a counseling session, or this religion is your counseling session, you're going to be greatly disappointed. So you need to have Christ as the center of your life. That's the only counsel you need, is to be in the scriptures, to recognize the need for salvation, and that you realize that, and you have Christ at the center of your life, because then that takes away all those needs as far as being able to deal with what the Lord has placed in front of us each and every day. And, you know, it's frustrating. I can't imagine focusing on this, the pursuit of wisdom and the love for that, as far as looking at it from our perspective on the world and not looking down on them, because you can't, from us as Christians, we can't have the holier-than-thou attitude either. It's not like we can look down on them, because we're in the same boat. We came from the same position, and they can't help themselves. It's the ultimate conclusion from a worldly perspective is what they're doing. And unless you have salvation, you can't fault them for what they're living in, because that's the natural conclusion of the natural man who's lost and bound for hell. And, you know, believing as we do in a sovereign God and sovereign grace, it's through the Lord working in our lives, bringing them to the point of needing salvation, convicting them of their sin, that they're brought to that point to face reality, that they realize that everything in this world from their perspective is lost and that they need something else. But from our perspective, looking at that state, and I know, Dan, I didn't turn this on, but I don't stray much anyway. But looking at it from a lost perspective, it is rather frustrating to watch the world around us from a Christian perspective, to see them hit their head against the wall over and over again. And, you know, that's the idea of trying to repeat the outcome. That just shows people are crazy, you know, as far as doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results every time. And it just doesn't happen. It does not happen. And from our perspective, it is frustrating to see the world just, you know, fumble through this life thinking that things are going to be different when really they're not. Satan is Satan, and the Lord is the Lord, and they're two separate things and never to be crossed over. But let's go back here to 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and take a look at this quick. In 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to be reading verses 9, 10, and 11. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Again, it emphasizes the point of what we see here is the ultimate truth of God's word, and God's revelation is not open to man as far as an unregenerate man. And we can't naturally discover it by sitting down one day and say, I'm going to logically think through this. Now, that could be your approach, and I know there have been those who have sat down to read the scriptures and just naturally, you know, with a perspective is to be take a logical reasoning review of the scripture and say, what is the result? And God's actually saved them during that process. So I know people have done that, but just for people of reason, looking at it from a religious perspective, that's you're not going to naturally find what the Lord has. And it confirms that here in 1 Corinthians and what we see chapter 2 in these verses, especially in verse 11. It says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God knoweth no man. So you cannot start with that inherent knowledge, and man is not good in its starting fate and its starting point. So when people say man is basically good, that is not correct. And I know there are conservatives out there that say that from a political perspective, that, well, man inherently is good internally, and it's not. Man is evil. From the day they were born, even from conception, it says that man is evil all the way through to the point of salvation. You're in Adam, and you're going to be in Adam until you're saved and put into Christ. And there is no good in man, and the scriptures are very clear on that, that there is no man, there is no good in any man that to be found from God's perspective. Now, maybe from the worldly perspective, we can see that there are good things that are done by people. You know, a lot of charities out there, right now there's a lot of United Way campaign, things like that. There are a lot of good things done, but in God's eyes, it's all for naught. It's straw, hay, and stubble. It's to be burned up at the end of time. No matter how good it might sound in the world's eyes, it is not going to survive the test of God. As far as a holy perspective, and when you compare what we do in this world to what the Bible requires, and what we see it. So it's not something that you ultimately find from man's wisdom. And, you know, ultimately, you know, if somebody does declare that God does not exist or is dead, well, that means the world is on our shoulders. And again, to conclude that this is all there is, or two, whatever happens in the world is the fault of man, well, that's just taking it to the other extreme. So now you're taking the burdens of the world and putting it on your shoulders, in addition to thinking that this is all there is. It even gets worse to think that there is no God from that perspective is that, okay, so now we're supermen, and that, you know, we're responsible for everything alive. And, you know, I just, you know, it just becomes more and more of a burden to people as they take this from a lost perspective as far as what is the ultimate outcome of life. First, you're taking your own life in your own hands, that this is all there is. Secondly, you're taking responsibility for whatever's going on in the world at all times, that it's in your control, you're responsible for it. And again, this is all contrary to what we read in the Word of God and from a sovereign God's perspective as far as Him being in control of all things. And what we see in what he accomplishes in this world as Christian perspective. Now let's go over to Romans 1. In Romans 1, I think it covers here what I might be saying in the scripture. So Romans 1, I'll be reading verses 21 and 22. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Again, he is very clear in the scriptures as far as describing what we would see. You know, if you're going to eliminate God in this revelation, well, what's left? It says here, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. He caused their hearts to be darkened. It wasn't them themselves, and even professing to be wise, in his eyes, they're fools. So he even directly approaches and brings these scriptures to light in what they have as the ultimate end. And all you have to do is read the Bible. You can see the ultimate end of the worldview is your heart is hardened and darkened, and that you end up being foolish, no matter how you see yourself on a daily basis. And I say it from us, as a Christian perspective, this is God's view. You know, the attacks we get in this world, especially through this, like I say, this last election, Christians were ridiculed and attacked as being backward, racist, bigot. You know, we could be called every name in the book. And so what? That's fine. Let them call that. That's the world talking. That's the world thinking. That's the result of it. That's all they can bring themselves to do is name calling, because there is no other basis for it. There's nothing else that can come out of their mouth, because, let's see, he says here, they profess themselves to be wise, which I think you hear in today's media. These are the wise, these are the upper echelon. They're the ones that have all the knowledge, and then we have the Christians down there, the ones that are bigoted, the ones that are not educated, cling to their guns and Bibles, and, you know, everything else. They look down on us, and he says here, from their perspective, they profess themselves to be wise, but they're fools. And also the fact that their hearts are darkened. So we can have confidence in living out our Christian life that even amongst these attacks, they don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're speaking. They're speaking as fools, even in the scriptures. And that's not derogatory. It's what the Bible says. So I don't want to put them down, but I'm just reading what the scriptures say about them. As from our perspective, how we can have confidence in our position and what we have in our position before Christ. Forget about our position in the world. Forget about our position here on this earth. Certainly we're here on a temporary basis, and it says we're ambassadors for Christ. We are here to proclaim Christ, and he keeps us here to do that, to be obedient to him and to honor him and glorify him. But ultimately, is they don't have a basis for it. So we can have confidence in knowing that God has placed us here for a mission. We can answer these questions very easily. Who I am, why am I here, or who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? If you're a Christian, you have quick answers to those questions. And you can say them with confidence versus the philosophical approach on the meaning of life and what they might conclude. So to bring this back to Colossae, and back into Colossians, you know, we knew that the Colossae here face false teachers and what Paul's trying to contradict. And, you know, just as what we see today is we need to fight on a daily basis to maintain a doctrinal purity because of the influence of this outside world around us. And here, what we're going to see is he's saying the outside influences that are influencing the Colossae church in Colossians, and what we'll be reading, and I'll give some references, is that we have that the same as what we're facing today. is, you know, it's no different from what they were facing back then is what we're facing today, and trying to maintain the purity of what you have and what you believe and not having the influences of the false teacher. Well, here we'll be going through 8 through 15. We'll talk about philosophy. Well, let's go over here to 16 and 17. That's after the section we're going to be looking at. But in chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." He's going to be talking about legalism there. That things that the Jewish believers were saying, you have to go through this before you're saved. You just can't claim faith, is there are things you got to do, which is a legalism. So that's another false teacher or doctrinal influence that they were facing on pressures from outside the church on trying to resist that from entering. Okay, let's go through 18 and 19 of chapter 2. 18 and 19, it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, in worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body of by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God." Is there's a mysticism that was existent in this time and period, as far as the mysticism of the church. And then lastly, a mysticism of their beliefs, and what we see here, I should say, in 18 and 19, as far as things that they were doing, and worshiping angels, and things like that. And let's go on here to 20 to 23 of chapter 2. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, and it will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." And here, the third angle, in addition to philosophy, is asceticism. And what you see here, there is a very strong influence to self-deprivation and beating of themselves, as they have here, that the humility, neglecting of the body, satisfying of the flesh, it was to put themselves down and under beatings and pressure. That then they didn't do this in a closet setting, I'll say, in private. They did this publicly, where they showed themselves that if they beat themselves, torture themselves for their own sins, that that was something to be a further step in spirituality. Is this these self beatings and self-deprivation and everything else, and promoting that to the world around you, that was more, you became more spiritual because of it. Well, that scripture doesn't say anything to that point. So these are other influences, just like we have influences from the world around us trying to infiltrate the church in the doctrine we believe. These were influences they were having, you know, from the perspective of this legalistic approach of what was required, this mysticism of worshiping angels, and thirdly, the beatings of themselves to try to promote spirituality. These were all things that here in Scripture, Paul's describing were trying to influence the church at Colossae. And then what we're going to be talking about today is philosophy. So we know that the Gnostics were there too, and I talked about them before. These Gnosticism is that there's some secret hidden message that you have to know that secret handshake and the secret code to be able to be more spiritual is also what they were providing to get that higher level of God and that source of truth. And, you know, that all is out garbage because it all attacks what really is supplied in Christ himself and Jesus and what he provides through his deity and the sufficiency of Christ. And that's what we saw is that why Paul started in verse 1 through 7 of chapter 2 is that he's promoting the fact that there is a reason that Christ is deity. So he starts from that perspective is first recognize Christ as deity. You know he is the triune God, that he is the Godhead, and that he is deity and there is all sufficiency in Christ. But once you got that established, well, then we'll go into the next step is we'll start attacking. These are all the things attacking us and how it's counter to that. So he sets up his argument base first and then goes on to say, well, okay, here's the attacks we have. Everybody agrees to this. This is what we believe. Now this is the attacks we're facing. So, and he deals with this, and he doesn't deal with it directly. You can see he doesn't say, you know, points here of this is legalistic, this is mystic, or this is asceticism. He doesn't call it out that way. He describes the acts that the people were actually physically doing that they could recognize and see is what people were doing. Not, you know, he didn't stick a label or a name on it. Is he just called it out by what was being done. And we know that ultimately, no matter what they do, all these systems will fail. Any of these false systems will collapse in the face of truth. It might not be today, it might not be tomorrow, but we know ultimately every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And that will be the ultimate point of failure, that they realize all was for naught in the worldly system. And that the Christian worldview and salvation is the way that is the truth that these things needed to be compared against. And that there is a deficiency there in what you see in philosophy versus what we see here in the sufficiency of Christ. Okay, let's go now back here to chapter 2, verses 8. With that basis, as far as the setting of the time, let's go through and see what he says here in this section in Colossians. And let's start in Galatians 5, 1. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Again, we are not supposed to be, you know, we're free from this, and Galatians is all about liberty and freedoms that we have as Christians. But here it's saying that you have those liberties, that Christ has made us free, and why are we being entangled by these things of the Satan and what he has? And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We're supposed to be free from that. We're set apart from that. And here, the tendency is to be entangled with those things of Satan and Satan's domain. And the key is here, and I'll go back to Colossians 2, is Colossians 2:8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit," is that beware is a constant awareness. It's not something, you know, just you do once. No, this is a daily vigilance that you need to have to be able to be aware of these things, the dangers that are out there, and we need to be standing fast in the case that we are approached by these things trying to influence us, because Satan every day is going to be attacking us. So we got to beware, which is what this word here is, and starting in verse 8, it says beware, that we need, it's a warning, and we can see in Matthew 7 from different perspectives. In Matthew 7, let's start there. Matthew 7, 15. "Beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Again, the same word, beware. And this is from Christ's perspective. So Christ is also warning. This isn't just Paul's attitude in the book of Colossians. It is also from in Matthew here. We see these are Christ's words and what he's saying to emphasize the fact that beware of these false prophets. And in 16:6, let's go over to 16 of Matthew, verse 6. And there it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Again, warning them about the influences around them that they're seeing from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's Christ again in his words and what he's seeing. And what I should say, what he's saying in them and warning them. And let's go on to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. And again, just to be, and through repetition, to see the fact that it is mentioned through Scripture, the fact to beware. Not something to be taken lightly, but the attacks are out there and around us on a continual basis. And it is something you have to constantly be at vigilance and awareness of that this is happening. So Acts chapter 20, 29 through 31. And it says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day." Let's see, yeah, 31. Everyone night and day with tears. Again, he's warning and watching that you be aware of what's going on around you, that they are there, the people out there. And as it says here, it says, "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in amongst you, not sparing the flock." You know, they don't take any, there's no hostages here. They take out for everybody.
and they don't hold anybody account aside. It says, not sparing the flock. And it also says, amongst yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. And that therefore watch and remember that he's warning that people need to be aware that this is happening around you, that there are those out there, ravenous, grievous wolves, and also men amongst themselves, where they speak perverse things to draw, with the intent, ultimate intent, to draw people away from the scriptures. So, what people are experiencing. Now let's go over to Philippians. So here we see from the perspective of the apostles' warning, and let's go over here to the Philippians, and again we'll see Paul's warning. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision, of the concision. Again, he's cautioning people to beware, 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 beware of dogs, evil workers, of the concision, that people are aware of this. So from Paul's perspective, we can see this in what he is mentioning. Now let's go back here to 2 Peter 3. Well, actually, 2 Peter, let's go read 2:1 first, and then we'll read 3:17. If you turn back to 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, and as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Noticing and identifying the problem, and then in 3, chapter 17 of 2 Peter 2, it says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Again, the warning that Peter set out is in what he's identifying as false prophets coming in, that they need to be aware. And then let's go over lastly here to Galatians. Galatians 1 and verses 8 and 9. In Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that have rejoiced, let him be accursed. We can see that here, again, he's warning back to back in these two verses, 8 and 9, the same thing, is that you need to be aware that there are those out there preaching the gospel or preaching other gospel unto you, and that he says it again. If any man preach any other gospel that you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice in verses back to back, is that we need to be aware that there are those out there intending to preach this other gospel. And we go back to in Colossians chapter 2 now. We can see what the next phrase is here, beware lest any man spoil you. Well, what he's talking about here in being spoiled is that it's really to carry off when they would conquer somebody and carry off the riches of the day. The winner in the battle, the king that won, would carry off what they call the booty of those who left behind and what they conquered. That's what this is talking about here in verse 8. It says, beware lest any man spoil you. So that means to really take you out of what you believe, is that you're kidnapped and carried off as a spoil of war, that you lost the battle. And as Christians, we never lose the battle. We should have that confidence. We should never be considered as a loser, that we're taken away in what we have in the treasures that are before us in being in the Christian walk, is we have those treasures and nobody can take that away from us. So we have to be aware that, at least to understand here what they're trying to present, is that beware lest any man spoil you, is that they take you away and out of what you have as your faith, and that you can stand fast in knowing that, you know, that you can face these people because you have the knowledge of the scriptures that you can rely on. But also, the thing that we need to be aware of here is for those who are immature in the Christian walk or new to the faith, how easily is it for them to be led astray? I think as a body of believers, it behooves us to make sure that we are on the lookout and be there to protect those amongst us that don't have the stand that you do, the weaker Christian, the weaker brother, is that we are out there looking on their behalf and identifying the dangers that they face of false teaching and falling to prey, and how easily they can be taken away into these cults that created out there, and that they can be led astray very easily, because he even talks about disciples being led astray here with false teachers, how easily the knowledgeable ones in the Christian walk can be led astray. The more mature is, well, what about those who are immature in the faith and babes in Christ, new believers? We have to be aware of what they would be facing each and every day also. And it also says in Acts 20, what we read, if we go back, and I think Acts 20, I didn't read verse 28. But in verse 28, before that section about the grievous wolves, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all to all flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." If you're not familiar with the term, overseer really is talking about the under-shepherd of the church, which is pastor. Is that's another word for what we see in pastor. So it is charging, it's actually commanding, that those who are placed in the position of pastor of a church are responsible for doing this in their church leaders, as an overseer, to guard the flock. Because that's what was talked about right after that. He is charging those put in position of a pastor to protect his flock and his congregation by making them aware of these things, these wolves that are out there and perverse ideas that are trying to influence the church. So, you know, at times we might critique him for being overprotective and too stringent, but really he is held to a higher accountability than we are as Christians. And his role is our pastor. And I do pray that you continually pray for Pastor Hull to be aware, and I know he is, aware of those influences that are out there attacking the church, trying to influence the doctrinal purity that we have, and very easily can infiltrate without his overseeing and protection. And it is a command to those who are church leaders and overseers or pastors that they do guard their congregation against these worldly influences and grievous wolves that are out there ready to attack. But here it also says back in chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, through philosophy and vain deceit. We already know philosophy is the love of wisdom, and it's only talked about here in the New Testament. And, you know, the Jewish people at that time really had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes that were out there, which is the disciplinarian people, is the Essenes. Those that were beating themselves in asceticism, there were the three kind of sects that were out there amongst the Jews, but also it talks about vain deceit here, and it really is an empty deception. There is no basis. So to be categorized here in verse 8 as far as the spoil through philosophy and vain deceit, you got to realize that when somebody's trying to convince you of something other than what you believe in, there's no basis to it. It's just what they think. And that's the thing, it's the thoughts of the world. So here he's talking about vain deceit, that empty deception that Satan fills our world around us with, these things that entice us to be out there and amongst them, is that they're out there trying to attack us with this vain deceit, with fraud and trickery. And it's nothing more than a magic trick on their behalf and trying to get us to follow them. And there's nothing that, as far as the truth that it will face, that all these false systems are vain in their own right. And it might sound good, it might seduce the mind, but it's only an illusion. And ultimately, it always elevates human wisdom above godly wisdom, because it's not from the Bible. So it has to be human. And to be able to promote that, and above yourself and what you believe in the Bible, that means it puts itself, human wisdom, above godly wisdom. And really, what was mentioned here, there's two sources of vain deceit. We see the tradition of men, as far as being identified, which is tradition passed down from generation to generation. And then we see the Jewish traditions that have been created, and the leaders, and how they burden on things onto what the Word of God had said, with their own customs, their own rituals, their own teachings, that they no longer can distinguish from traditions of men. And I put in a word of personal reference. I worked with a man. He was trained as a Jewish rabbi in New York City. And now he's a businessman in Manhattan. But I've known this man for about 13 years now. And it's amazing to hear his stories about the Old Testament. They are very entertaining, of the way in his rabbinical teachings and who he sat under, how they expand upon what's written in the scripture by tradition and what's passed down from generation to generation as a story time. And it is amazing how they read in to beyond the scriptures about Abraham and Isaac and the ritual there and what actually happened that's between the lines and how they've expanded upon that. It is just amazing to hear when you start realizing what is mentioned here as traditions of men or even the traditions of the Jews is what that really means. But if you ever get a chance to talk to somebody that was trained under a rabbi in a rabbinical setting and just ask them about their perception of Noah and the Ark of the Flood and Isaac and being sacrificed, and just to expand upon those events about outside of Scripture, it just blows your mind away about packing snowballs under your ice to protect you from the heat of hell. I mean, I've heard it all. So, I mean, it's not pleasant to hear as a Christian, but it's just amazing to hear how people embody the stories that are in the Old Testament from the Jewish traditional sense and how they've expanded upon the scripture and the traditionism through this passing down from generation to generation. But let's go over here to Mark 7. Mark 7 and chapter and verse 5, it says here that then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not the disciples according to tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And let's go on now to 8 and 9. And it says, for laying aside of the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Again, Christ is, they're attacking Christ here about his disciples and what they do and don't do on an external basis. But what Christ quickly identifies here, we know in the time and what they did as Jews and the Jewish leaders is they had no internal obedience. It was all external show, things they've added, and their requirements and their list of items, the do's and don'ts, and what should not be done, and that it was not an internal obedience that they had anymore as far as it was an external portrayal of what they should. Now let's go over to 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, 8, and verse 18, it says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Again, now talking to the Gentile traditions, is that's not the source of salvation we have, as he says here, that you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, the things of this world. That's not what redeemed us, as silver and gold. You could not buy your salvation. And that your vain conversation received tradition from your fathers. It was not handed down. It's not something you can inherit. No, that he's contradicting that here. And now let's go over here to 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it says there, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Again, not after the tradition, but it is the tradition of God. So it's not the tradition of God that they're leading themselves in. Command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and that they're not walking after the tradition which he received of us, that these people out there that are trying to sway us are not walking to the tradition we have in what we have of Christ and of God. And let's go back now to Colossians. And follow through the rest of this verse 8. We'll get through verse 8 here very quickly. It talks about the next step here. We talked about beware lest any means spoil you, carry you away through philosophy or vain deceit and the emptiness of the world after the tradition of men. And now finally, after the rudiments of the world. Well, what does it mean by the rudiments of the world? What he's talking about here in the rudiments is really he's talking about the ABCs. It doesn't get any more simple than that. The ABCs, the things that are very sequential and in order, very elementary, the things of the letters of the alphabet is what he's referring to here. It's like a PhD after college going back to kindergarten. That he's warning after the rudiments of the world, these false things, they're very simplistic. And as mature spiritual adults, we need to be aware of these simple things that are out there trying to persuade us to go other, you know, to go other ways. And it's the same phrase. Let's go back here to Galatians 4. In Galatians 4:3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. It's the same word. We were in bondage under the elements, the rudimentary things of the world. And then in verse 9, it says, but now, after that, we have known God, or rather we are known of God, have turned ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein ye desire again to be in bondage. Again, the rudimentary things, the elements, are the basic things of this world. Why be tripped up by those things that are behind us, those rudimentary things, and be in bondage to those things? And in 2 Peter 3:10, let's see, what is the end state of these? If we go back to 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 3:10 through 12, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt in fervent heat. With fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We can see very quickly what are those, what's going to happen to those things that we refer to as the elements of the world. What is that end state of these things, these rudimentary things of this world? Well, the end state, it's very clearly, elements shall melt away with fervent heat, and therein shall be burned up. At the end, all these things of the world that are around us that are not of God are to be burned and ultimately thrown into the fiery pit. There is no hope for them. There is no end state for those other than to be destroyed and end up in this the burning, and to be burned up as far as those things of that are not of God. And what are those things today? What are things that we can see today that are those rudimentary things around us? And, you know, not stepping on people's toes, but, you know, do people read horoscopes to find out what their future holds? Do people have things like astral charts that they watch to make sure they're aligned with the stars? As far as finding your future, your direction in life? Do we have Ouija boards out trying to find what the secret message is in our decoders? Do we, I mean, are there things out there in palm readings? You know, it sounds kind of silly as you think about this, but these are basic things that should, just as Christians, they have no place in our life and can easily trip us up. And if those out there, and just reading them lightly, or as I go when I go to a Chinese restaurant, getting my Chinese fortune cookie, is I gotta have it to find out what tomorrow holds, yeah. And also the what numbers I'm supposed to play tomorrow. So, but if I were a gambler. But all these things, I mean, they sound so basic, so kindergartenish, but they trip people up. They really do. People get hung up on these things. But what is the ultimate display, the ultimate end state of these? They're going to be burned up. There is nothing in them for us as Christians. And I'll read here 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. At the end of the day, that's what it is. But unfortunately, and depressing, is it says, some shall depart from the faith. So there will be those that are led astray, that aren't founded in the Word. And not, I don't promote the idea that people can lose their salvation, because they can't. So there is a confidence we have in this, the assurance of salvation. But there will be those that are led away, even if they didn't have initial salvation, how easily they have, that if they weren't saved in the first place, but weaken the faith, that they can be led away and depart from these things, giving in to these doctrines of the devils. Well, let's go through. So we have this philosophy and vain deceit, which is one influence. Let's go on and find the counter to that in verses 8, 9, and 10 here. The rest of 8, which is, we're almost done. Oop, go back to Colossians quick. And we went through the ruin of its world, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So we see here, I mean, you can't get any clearer than verse 10, or I'm sorry, yeah, verse 9, is, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I mean, if there is any shorter verse that can explain the deity of Christ, it is right here. You might want to highlight it. You might want to circle it. You might want to just put a page, even rip this page out and stick it on your mirror, whatever you want to do. But there is nothing more clearly presented in the scripture than, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," and man God, man here on earth. And you got to remember, he's here countering those in Colossae. Bring the context back for what they're facing for the Gnostics. The Gnostics said, you can't have, you know, flesh is evil, spiritual is good. So to say that you have deity in man bodily form is just blows this the Gnostics right out of the water. So he's trying to approach and contradict directly with one sentence the Gnostics' argument that, well, the flesh is bad and Christ can't be real because, or Jesus can't be real because he can't be in the flesh because that's bad. He had to be an emanation for God or a little lower than the angels, and he had to be only spiritual if he was good. So, really what Christ, or what Paul is approaching here is just head on exactly counter what the Gnostics were trying to convince the Colossian church of what to believe. And you got to remember, we're facing that today. People, you know, what's the one decisive term that we have in our vocabulary that causes derision amongst everybody? You can say whatever you want, but as soon as you mention Jesus or Christ, that's what everybody gets all flared up about. So, that's the difference maker, is when you mention Jesus as a perspective of that's your version of deity against everybody else's higher being, is that certainly sets you apart. And you can use this verse if you believe scripture in witnessing or dealing with those who are trying to challenge you on that Christ or Jesus is the God-man living here on earth. You got to buy every verse in Scripture, because you just can't scratch one out and say, well, this doesn't apply, because Scripture does not contradict Scripture. If you point to this one verse, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," it's all there in one package. And there's nothing you can argue about that. They can say what they want, but you just very clearly present that that's the case right here. And the fullness is that there's no division. He's not an emanation. So it's the fullness dwells in Christ. It dwells, it settled down, it continually abides. He is in bodily form, and the deity, the Godhead, is in body. So there's no separation when it says the fullness of what is mentioned here. And that word that's used for fullness, it says there is no division amongst it, and that it is to be dwelling. And it says dwelleth all the fullness, is that it's at home and continually abiding together. Is that, and it's not this thing where the matter is evil and God can't take on bodily form because it's evil, and that the spirit is good and he can only be an emanation. It's a direct attack against the Gnostics. And then in verse 10 we see, as far as here, you know, that in reading verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." You know, 1 and 9 identifying God, that this is the fullness of the Godhead, and then 10 right after it saying, that's our completion. There's nothing else. You are complete in him. And then finally, which is the head of all principality and power. Let's read quickly a few verses here, and just to talk and confirm the deity of Christ, but there's many verses. I'm not going to go into depth. I'll just read three references here. 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Again, a great summary of Christ on his life on this earth and the deity that he demonstrates and possesses, I should say. God was manifest in the flesh, and what was identified here. And let's go on now to John 10:30. In John chapter 10, verse 30, and I'll be finishing with these. John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, "I and my Father are one." Again, you can't get much basic than that. And if you read through the whole book of John, you'll find out Christ's deity. In 14:9, again, you'll see there is that Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Again, just one and the same, not to be separated. So we can demonstrate, and there's a there's a whole series of verses to look at Christ's deity in the scripture and what you can and what can be recognized and read. And we also know that the fall, you know, the result of the fall is the fact that man ultimately is spiritually complete, incomplete. He's out of fellowship with God. With the fall and with Adam's original sin, is that brought us out of this fellowship with Christ. We're spiritually incomplete. We're morally incomplete as being lost in this world from the point of the fall because of living outside of God's will. There's no way to live in God's will by being a fallen man. And also, we're mentally incomplete because you don't have the ultimate truth of the word revealed to you. So being as a result of the fall in Adam's original sin, you have man is spiritually incomplete, no fellowship with God. He's morally incomplete because he can't live in the will of God. And thirdly, he's mentally because he doesn't know the truth and he can't know the truth. So to say that there's good in man is false. There is no good in man from a holy, godly perspective to be set apart. There is no good to be found in the natural man. However, in salvation, you know, you became spiritually complete because you now have fellowship with God. You also are morally complete because you have the authority of God's will working in your life each and every day. And you're mentally complete because guess what? You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you have all that you need. And we'll go back here. Let's just read 2 Peter 1. This is our last reference here, 2 Peter 1. Then you can put your flippers away. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Second Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertaineth unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to the glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, it just says it all, is we have, as true believers, we're complete in Christ. We have what we need. It's all sufficiency is there. And we don't need the false teachers they offer, the vain deceit and philosophies of this world, the traditions that they have and they bring with them. It's only from a worldly perspective of what they have in their own human wisdom that they bring. And there is no influence there that you can benefit from in what they offer. Because you have everything you need here in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, you are according to his divine power. Why would you want anything else? It pertains to all life and godliness. You have the knowledge of him. And that you have this exceeding great and precious promises of his word, of what we result as Christians. The great and precious promises ultimately, and what you can go forward on and live out our life committed to him. And I just challenge you that that's your hope, your desire each and every day to fulfill the accomplishment here. But I just leave you with this. As far as the fundamental tests of teaching is that you face, as far as just a very primitive basis to compare to, is when you do encounter something, three multiple questions you can ask is, where does it put Jesus Christ? When you hear something from a false teacher or a worldly perspective, your first question always needs to be, well, in this teaching that you're hearing about, where does it place Jesus Christ, his person and his work? So when you hear some false teachers, and they mention even the word Jesus, you can hear that in the Islamic faith, and that's in the current, you know, it's all out there, but ask him the question, where does it put Jesus Christ, his person and his work? And does it rob him of the fullness that he has in the deity, the Godhead, and what you know about? Does it deny his deity or his humanity? Is it saying that he's not man and he's not God? It has to be both. And so you can test it with that. Does it affirm that the believer must have, you know, that we experience our salvation in Christ? Or does it have something else added that, okay, this is new and improved. This is version 2.0 of salvation. You know, oh no, we know this little trick now. You do this, you know, contribute to this ministry, that'll buy you a greater blessing. No, doesn't work. So you can ask that question. Does it affirm that we must have some other experience, or is it just the basic of what we know about salvation to supplement your experience in Christ? If any of those questions does not follow the doctrines that we believe in the scriptures as presented, it's wrong. It's false. So it's very easy, quick tests of time that you can mentally go through with whatever false teaching that you're hearing to compare you know, what you're hearing against and what the Bible says. So I invite you back tonight. We'll be looking at salvation, forgiveness, and victory that we have in the rest of this section of Colossians 2. We'll be going through 11 through 15. And if you want to hear the rest of the story about living for Christ on a daily basis, I invite you back tonight. Other than, why don't we just pray now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that we do have this knowledge that you've given us through the revealing of your word. And we just thank you for the salvation we have, that we can have confidence in what we believe as we look forward to what you'll have as we work out the salvation in our lives each and every day, that we live it for you, that we wake up each day committing to you, that we can honor and glorify you in the day, and that we do desire to be in your word in prayer and thinking those things above. And we just thank you and praise you for how clearly you point us to Scripture, and that is evident in what we need to accomplish each and every day. For it's in the precious name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.